Have a Bible, please do open with me to our Old Testament reading, Exodus chapter 19. I'm going to read from verse 9 to verse 25, and we're continuing to pick up where we left off in Exodus a couple of weeks ago. In the first 8 verses, God has called his people to enjoy incredible intimacy with him. And now we come to see this incredible reminder that though we're called to intimacy, we must never forget reverence and awe. So Exodus 19, verse 9 to 25. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, "Set limits round the mountain and consecrate it."' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." This is God's word. Well, if you have your Bible, do turn with me to Exodus 19. It'll be helpful for you to have that open with you as we continue our series through the book of Exodus. A few years ago, the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Tim Keller, brought out a book on prayer with the simple title, Prayer. But it was the subtitle of the book that caught my attention: Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. Awe and intimacy are not two words that we would often put together. Awe is associated with kind of a reverential fear, a standing back in awe of something, a distancing to take in something that is so great, so beyond. Intimacy is associated with nearness, security. You feel at home near a person when you are intimate with them. You can be open and real. In the Christian life, These separate worlds of awe and intimacy are interwoven. We come to a God who calls us to himself, to intimacy, and yet we come to a God who is not a tame lion, to coin C.S. Lewis's expression. Experiencing awe and intimacy with God would be a fitting title for Exodus chapter 19. Last time we studied the first 8 verses, and we saw that God was calling his people into an incredible relationship of intimacy with him. He says to the people, "I have brought you to myself. You will be my treasured possession. You are a set-apart nation for me." But now, after those opening 8 verses, for the rest of the chapter, for the rest of chapter 19, we have such a display of the holiness of God, the majesty and the power of God given to his people and given to us to remind us that though as a people we are called to intimacy, we are never to be too familiar or too casual in our approach to God. We are never to forget that this God is still a consuming fire. So this section we come to this morning is given to help us to think rightly about God. It's given to help us put together these worlds. Wow, we're called to incredible nearness, but yet never to forget he's not a tame lion. And as we walk through these verses this morning, here's what I want you to be thinking and asking yourself. Think to yourself, am I thinking rightly about this God we are assembled before this morning? Am I holding together the whole counsel of the Bible's teaching that tells us that yes, we're called to incredible intimacy, to know him as a father, and yet we are to have reverential awe as we come to this mighty force who is our God? Are we holding those worlds together? Well, the verses in chapter 19 from 9 to 25 are all about God coming down to meet with his people to make himself known. The text can be organized into 3 sections. First, the Israelites are called to purify and prepare. Purify yourselves and prepare for God. Second, they're called to behold and bow. Third, they're called to remember and be reverent. So that's going to be our little outline that guides us through this text this morning. First, they're called to purify and prepare to meet their God. After the amazing invitation in the first 8 verses to intimacy, now in verse 9, look at how God speaks to Moses and says, "Behold, I am coming down in a thick cloud to speak directly to the people. I want them to know," says God, "that I am the one speaking and giving my law to them directly in the Ten Commandments, as we'll see next week." But then, as God continues to unpack his law, he is speaking through Moses, the mediator. But God does not want the people to miss the fact that he is the one who is speaking and shaping his people through the giving of his law. And so, in verses 10 to 15, God commands Moses to get the people ready for this great coming down on Mount Sinai. Moses is given 3 instructions to relay to the people. First, verse 10. "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." Now, consecrate means to set someone or something apart, to make it special, to set it apart for a particular holy reason. The way you consecrated someone or something in the book of Exodus was typically to offer a sacrifice. The idea was that, say, for example, you're setting apart a priest to serve God, that man would come and lay his hands on a sacrificial animal, confessing his sin. It was as if you were confessing your sin and your moral uncleanness and transferring it onto this lamb or goat or bull, and then the animal was slaughtered. And the idea was this innocent animal was dying to take your sin away to make you fit to meet with God. This was how you consecrated, set someone or something apart in the book of Exodus. We're not given details in the text here as to what Moses was required to do to consecrate the people, but we know this was some act of cleansing because the people were called to wash their garments as part of this consecration, preparing to meet with God. Now think about it. They've been walking through the wilderness for about 4 months or so. I can't imagine they're carrying wheelie luggage behind them through the sand with a change of clothes for each day. So they're probably a bit, you know, dare I say it, smelly at this stage, unclean. I'm sure there have been washing and things like that. Yes, but now in a special way. They're to get washed and put on their Sunday best to get ready to meet with the Lord. The clothes washing was simply an outward expression of the inner purity needed for a people to meet with God. A God who was coming down to meet them. They were to purify and prepare. The second instruction Moses is given to pass on to the people is that they are to assemble fences around the base of the mountain to stop anyone from getting too close to this ferociously holy God who was coming down on the mountain. You ever see those sort of cordoned off areas when an incident has happened and the police immediately put kind of do not get too close, whatever it says, caution, do not enter, tape. They were to fence off the base of the mountain. Anyone who would step beyond the fence would be stoned or shot with an arrow for overstepping the line. Now, it's interesting that they were to be stoned or shot for this transgression. Not a hand was to be laid on the person who had transgressed into the presence of a holy God in an inappropriate way, because if you were to grab hold of them, you could be contaminated with the sin. And so there was something being conveyed here about the holiness and ferociousness of God, that when the people overstepped the boundary, you couldn't even lay hands on them to pull them back in case you got contaminated with the transgression. That's how serious it was to come into the presence of God in a way that was inappropriate. And we have to think about what this is telling us. It bothers us, doesn't it, this passage? But this instruction is given to communicate a simple truth that we must never forget. It is a very serious thing to assume to be able to draw near to God. It's a very serious thing to come near to God. Into God's presence is so serious. In fact, it is potentially a deadly thing. God is revealed to himself in his word as holy. Holiness is not easy to define. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut out, to cut something apart, to separate it off. We sometimes speak of something or someone being cut from a different cloth. That's the basic idea. But holiness, the holiness of God, is something more. God's holiness, his glory, speaks of his awesomeness, his power, his purity. God's holiness is his total, transcendent otherness. It speaks, God's holiness, of his incomparable greatness, his absolute sovereign power, his total moral perfection, his all-consuming majesty, his infinite beauty. His holiness speaks of the infinite distance that separates him from every other creature he has made. And when finite beings like you and me come into the presence of this holy God, this God of ferocious otherness, it is a danger. He is a threat to our fragile finitude. I'm trusting you're going to get this. You know if you're in the presence of something powerful and explosive, whoa, this is a threat to me. When Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus, two men, came a bit too casually into God's presence, offering what was called unauthorized fire, they were struck down instantly because of their irreverence. When Uzzah reached out his hand in an irreverent way to steady the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Chronicles 13, he was struck down for handling the holy as if he could save it. And R.C. Sproul very helpfully writes, "The fault of Uzzah in grabbing the ark was to think that his hand would somehow be holier than the ground on which the ark would fall." Now let's pause for a moment because we need to stop and honestly assess our view of God here this morning. Have we domesticated him and reduced him down to something safe, warm, and furry and cozy? Or do we understand him as he has revealed himself? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The angels covering their faces, covering their feet, the foundations of the tremble shaking in the presence of awesomeness. Presbyterian pastor Kevin DeYoung has written, "Every single one of us in this room without fail is presently underestimating the holiness of God. All of us have underestimated it. He is not a God to be trifled with." God was coming down on that mountain, and it would become holy ground because God was there, really there. The limits set up would tell the people that this was no casual moment and that they had to be careful. And I just want to stop and ask this morning, have you realized that it is the same God we are assembled before this morning? This is the God we've been singing to. He has not changed. He is still the same. I'm telling you, that nearly brings me to my knees in this pulpit. Because here I am speaking to try to convey something of his greatness to you. And one day I will stand and give an account before him of how I spoke, how I acted, how I thought. This is real. He is here among us, seeing our hearts, knowing every thought. They are instructed to put a fence around a mountain to make sure that no one would come too casually. But the third instruction given is that they were to abstain from sexual relations for the 3 days to prepare to meet with this holy God. This was about preparing the mind and the emotions. It wasn't that sex in a marriage relationship was sinful or defiling in any way. Calvin has helpfully said on this point, they were to be reminded during this 3 days as much as possible that all earthly cares were as much as possible to be renounced. so that they might give their entire attention to the hearing of God's revelation in the law. They were called to prepare and purify. They were called to approach for intimacy, but with an attitude of awe and reverence. And they were called to focus their hearts and minds to be ready for the instruction that would come from God's word. Is that the God we have in view as we bow down to pray, as we come to church, as we share our faith with our colleagues, our friends, and our families, as we worship corporately together this morning? They were to get ready to meet their God. Second, after purifying and preparing, they were called to behold and bow. We move now into the section of text where the preparations have been made, and now from verse 16 on, we come to the morning of the third day, and everything in this text is to be building, building, building. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. The trumpet blast announced the arrival of a great king in ancient days. And this trumpet blast announced the arrival of God on Sinai. Once, Lindsay and I, along with the kids, were in Wisconsin in the States during tornado season. There was a time when we were driving up to our church, Crossway Community Church in Wisconsin, and the sky was almost green with darkness. It was windy, it was stormy, there was thunder, there was lightning, and then we heard a loud siren getting louder and louder as we drove closer to our church. It was a tornado siren warning the people that you had to go and take shelter because there was a threat of a tornado arriving. And I'll never forget how nervous we felt, Lindsay more so than me, how nervous we felt when we were driving and this blaring siren, the sky looking ominous, the wind blowing and the thunder and lightning around us. I'll never forget how intimidating the scene was. And we're to feel this kind of tension mounting as the writer describes to us the scene at Sinai. In verse 17, we read that Moses leads all the people out like a shepherd leading his flock, walking out in front of them saying, come to meet with God. They stand at the foot of the mountain to meet with God. And in verses 18 and 19, look at the vivid description of Sinai we are given. It is wrapped in smoke because the Lord has descended on it in fire. Smoke bellows out as if from a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. You have to imagine some form of earthquake tremor being felt under the feet. Imagine shaking and thunder and smoke and fire. The people, we read, are trembling. Moses himself is trembling. The mountain is trembling. The trumpet gets louder and louder. And this febrile atmosphere must have been almost overwhelming. And what happens next is simply astonishing. Verse 19, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Isn't there something beautiful about that? I have pondered this scene for this past 2 weeks intensely. And what strikes me is the weakness. How could Moses' puny wee voice be heard over the thunder, the lightning, the trembling, the trumpet blast? How could a tiny little human voice be heard by such majesty? And yet, after the building and building and building of the noise and the atmosphere, you just read, Moses spoke and God answered him. Awe and intimacy, right there. Moses, the mediator, stands between the people and between God. And when the mediator speaks for the people, he has God's ear. This is truly an incredible moment. Though this God is holy, when the mediator speaks, God listens. Let's think about Moses in his role as mediator for a few moments. Moses has served as a mediator between God and the people since his calling back in the burning bush in chapter 3. Moses has spoken for the people in their weakness. He has brought God's word to the people. He's done the work in this chapter of consecrating and preparing the people to make them ready to meet with God. And now he goes boldly up into the presence of God to stand between the people and God as a representative. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer explains that Moses' ministry as a mediator, a go-between between the people and God, was simply a faint outline of the ministry of a far greater mediator, Jesus Christ. Jesus said to us that these Old Testament scriptures ultimately speak of him. And so we see in this mediation of Moses, a beautiful outline of the person and work of Christ that is not to be missed. We see, first of all, the outline of his work of purification so that we can draw near to God. I'm thinking here now of what we see in Moses as an outline of Christ's greater mediation. As Moses consecrated the people to make them ready to meet with God, so Christ, our mediator, truly purifies our hearts so that we can meet with God. We're told in Hebrews 10:4 that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, never purify the soul to make us fit to meet with God. And so all of these Old Testament sacrifices are simply signposts. They point us towards Jesus' sacrifice of himself to cleanse us from our sin. I heard an excellent explanation and illustration of this through the week, or I read it, perhaps in our Baptist magazine. A dad was trying to explain to his children how Jesus pays the true debt to make us clean from our sins, and how Old Testament saints could be forgiven because of Jesus' death to come. And this man has five children, and he said his children go into an ice cream shop, and they all line up, and they get their ice cream, and the man selling the ice cream can give each of the kids the ice cream. And the dad waits at the last because he's going to come behind and pay. And the question was, how can the ice cream man know that he can give the ice cream to each of the children? Because there's one coming after to pay for it all. And so the Old Testament saints were given the gift of forgiveness, given it, just like the ice creams, because the Father knows that the Son is coming later to pay for it all. And all the bulls and all the goats and all the sacrifices are signposts saying, he's coming. The one who will pay is coming. And so Moses' consecration here is simply a sign of a greater cleansing to come when Jesus, our greater and better mediator, comes into the world to die for sin. Moses' consecration could get them to the foot of the mountain. Christ's consecration can bring us to the top of the mountain. I love that. So in Hebrews 10:19-22, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Moses mediatorial work was an outline of the greater work of Christ. Second, we see also in Moses' mediatorial work the outline of one who could speak into the storm of God's holiness and win the ear of God for his people. How could we ever approach or speak to this holy God by ourselves? In Isaiah 1:15, God says he will not listen to a prayer prayed by one who is unclean and sinful. In Psalm 130, verse 3, we read, because of our iniquity, we cannot stand before him. Yet because Jesus himself is holy, he can go into the presence of this holy God and be heard. And here is what's amazing. Jesus came into this world to make us fit to go with him into the presence of God, where we can speak to this holy God ourselves. Without fear, without trembling, we can come and know the ferocious one as our Father, who then is ferociously protective of us. In 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, John writes, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is just some of the most glorious gospel truth we have. We have an advocate with the Father. One who speaks to the Father in our defense. One who in his holiness, Jesus Christ, can walk into the presence of the Holy One and speak for us. Later on, I can't wait to get here when we get later on to the great high priest's clothing in the tabernacle. This is amazing. The great high priest was to wear a breastpiece that had 12 stones, 12 jewels on it, and the same 12 jewels on his shoulders. On the jewels were engraved the names of the people of God, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was a statement, the great high priest alone can carry the people into the presence of the Holy of Holies. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, bears our names on his heart and on his shoulders as he goes into God and says, holy unto the Lord, my Father, I'm bringing my righteous people right into the very throne room. Amazing. Our mediator came down so that we would be fit to go up. And God wants us to know that though he is this ferociously holy God, he wants his children to know that they can come with confidence. And doesn't that tell us something about the accomplishments of Christ? If we can now come with confidence, how significant is Christ's atonement? Wow. Listen. He died to wash away your sins. He died to take away that which makes God's holiness a threat to every one of us. This God, through Jesus Christ, can make you clean, dress you in the righteousness of Christ, so that you can come and know God as your Father. I heard an incredible story after September the 11th of a news reporter who was reporting on that day unaware of the danger. She was near, I think, the second tower to fall reporting. Whenever the tower started to crash, there was a huge ball of flame, apparently, that enveloped a lower part of the tower. And this reporter records that in that moment she was standing there and she knew that she was going to die, but just then there was a firefighter with one of those big flame retardant coats, and she reports and says, he threw me up against the wall and then he covered me in his fireproof coat and the flame went past us and I was saved. And she said, but the worst thing is I don't know his name. And she reports this. You can go and see the video on YouTube. She reports, if you're out there, I want to know who it is that saved me so that I can tell people that you saved me. Do you know this morning that you have one who has taken you and shielded you in his fire retardant righteousness so that in the holy fire of God, you have a rock of ages, a cleft for you, a place to hide near God? And here's the thing, we do know his name. And we should proclaim his greatness from the rooftops. Let's ask God to just set us free to get over our kind of fears and our insecurities, that we might just break forth in declaring the greatness of the one who saved us. So the people are to bow and to behold this holy God. But finally, they're to remember. Thirdly, respect and reverence. Notice in the third section of the text from verse 21 to 25, Moses is told to go back down straight away. Warn the people in case they'd break out and become too casual in their attitude at the foot of the mountain. It'd be so easy for the people to think, right, well, we're consecrated. I've spent 3 days getting ready for this moment. Moses is headed on up. Let's go. Or for the priests, maybe, they could think, right, well, the people have to stay back, but we can go on up. But God wanted the people to know, your holiness is not my holiness. No human preparation by itself can ever fit you to stand in the presence of God. God never wants his people to waltz into his presence as if it's nothing. And this is still true today. Every time we pray and every time we gather for church, what do you do in the 2 minutes before we start our service together? I would exhort you to try to pause to think about what you're doing. No one is to just casually come. At the end of the book of Hebrews, the writer looks back on this scene of trembling and fear at Sinai. And he wonderfully reminds us that as Christians, we don't have to be afraid anymore because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. More than that, we can enjoy our Father and his ferocious care of us as children. All of that power, all of that glory given for the good and the protective care of his children. I know what side I want to be on. The writer to the Hebrews says, we don't come to a mountain of gloom and fear, we come to a mountain of joy and confidence because of Jesus taking our sin away. And yet, verse 28, as we started our service, concludes by saying, so, in light of Jesus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I find this so helpful because the writer to the Hebrews is saying, look, we don't come with trembling and fear anymore. Let us worship him and draw near with confidence. Yet, let's make sure we still come with reverence and awe because he's still a consuming fire. Awe and intimacy. So, closing implications. I want to ask again, are you thinking about this God rightly? If we were to think about it in these terms, I wonder, could you say maybe a big generalization that maybe people 100 years ago would have been more in this camp of reverential holiness? And maybe today's generation are at risk of swinging too far to casual. A good question to ask is, you know, as you come to church, do you think of this room as coming into a throne room or coming into a living room? And I think you should have both in mind in a balanced way. So let's not swing way out to one pole or way out to the other. Let's remember the Bible interweaves awe and intimacy. But let's make sure it's not all over here and we get too casual,
all over here and too terrified and legalistic. Let's try to strike the balance that the Bible strikes. Listen to this really funny quote I read from a lady called Annie Dillard commenting about church. On the whole, I do not find Christians sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to the pews, for the sleeping God may someday awake and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. So are we thinking about this God rightly? Second, do we appreciate the work of Christ? I didn't think this would have the impact it had on me this week for appreciating. If Jesus has made me fit now to confidently go to God, what has Jesus accomplished? That's incredible. If you lose a vision of a holy God, you weaken the atonement every time. You weaken the person and work of Christ. Jesus took the full force of the wrath of this holy God to give us peace with God. Do you appreciate what Jesus has done for you? Or if you're here and you're not a Christian, do you know this Jesus who can be yours? Invite him in this morning. And third and finally, have we forgotten? He's coming again. And we're called again to prepare to meet our God on that day when there will be another trumpet, another coming down, another trembling of the nations and the mountains as God in his holiness comes down again to bring his people to himself and to finally put away all sin, all people who commit sin and all evil forever. Are you ready to meet with your God? The only way we can be is if we have Christ. So come, let us draw near to Christ again this morning to enjoy our awe and intimacy. Let's pray. Father, even now, we pause for a moment to think of you, the one we are seated before. I pray that in these days, you would reveal your holiness in a new way that would cause us to tremble rightly with anticipation and excitement, with an awareness of who you are, an appreciation of what your Son has accomplished, and with joy and satisfaction, knowing that once where fences were put up to keep people away, in Christ, they're all taken down. So as we sing now and behold you in your holiness, may our hearts and our lips be pleasing in your eyes, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.